Please be seated and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as we now finish this chapter, chapter 14. I'm looking forward to getting into chapter 15, which is like an epistle within this epistle, where Paul deals with the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. He saves the best for last, and we'll spend several weeks in chapter 15. But finishing up chapter 14 this evening, we pick up in verse 26. Verse 26, let us hear God's word. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Paul's fixing lots of problems, laying down some principles for how they were to conduct themselves, this church in Corinth, while they met for worship. As we've seen over several weeks, going back to chapter 12, Paul's been dealing at this point in the letter with the problem of spiritual gifts being abused within the church. And so remember what's happened in the church at Corinth. Not only did you have division, like in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and Christians suing each other within the congregation, and people engaged in horrific acts of sexual immorality, and elders who did not discipline or hold accountable some people in the church, and abuses of the Lord's Supper, women not covering their heads as they normally did in culture there, and all kinds of problems. This was an immature congregation, and they had only been around for 3 years, even though they were planted by the Apostle Paul himself. Now, Paul is dealing with this great problem of the spiritual gifts being abused. And so picture a congregation in this bustling, big metropolis of a city, Corinth, where people came together and there was a lot of confusion and chaos. And so as we've been hearing over the past weeks, people all wanted in the church of Corinth to jockey for attention, to be center stage, and to have the spotlight on them. And so people would get up and begin speaking in a tongue that other people couldn't even understand. And others would try to prophesy and give some word of revelation. And we may remember, as we dealt with that, that this is the time of the apostles, and so not all of special revelation has yet been delivered. And so there was still, in those days, the days in which the Apostle Paul and the other apostles were still alive, new revelation still being given. If God gives new revelation to you, I want to meet you. And I want to take my pen and go to the back of the book of Revelation and say, okay, let me hear what God said to you. And you get my sarcasm. Because God doesn't give any new revelation. He's already delivered once for all the revelation, the faith to the saints, Jude 3. He's given us everything we need for faith and godliness, as Peter says. And the canon has been closed. The apostles have died. Their letters were written down and codified, canonized, And in God's providence, we have all the revelation that we need. There's no new revelation now. But in those days, there still was. And that included the gift of tongues, languages, glosse. The very gift for tongues was not some kind of angelic, unintelligible speech that nobody could interpret. It was a language that someone else could understand. That's precisely what Acts 2 shows us. When they came together for the Feast of Pentecost and Christ sent His Holy Spirit upon the church, they began speaking in other languages, the mighty works of God, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jews who came from all over the Roman Empire. And there in Acts chapter 2, Luke records how they said, from all of these different places we have come, and each of us hears in our native tongue the mighty works of God. The gift of tongues, that supernatural gift, was a gift where a real language that could be interpreted was then used to proclaim the gospel. And this was a mighty sign showing that the time of the new covenant had arrived. No longer would God's people be restricted to one nation, one tribe, one people, and one language, but now would go out to the ends of the earth, and all languages would be included. But here in Corinth, things were a little bit out of control, and the church was filled with confusion. And if a non-believer walked into this service, it looked a lot like the pagan temples, where people would whip themselves up into an ecstatic frenzy, a type of spiritual ecstasy. In these pagan temples, people typically would drink themselves to get drunk to the point where they would then cut loose and kind of go crazy. And that very thing was happening in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, you need to knock it off. You're being a horrible witness to the world. And so if you're going to come together, and if there is some new revelation, you're to do it with order. Because God is a God of order. And this is important for us to understand, loved ones. It may be that when we first came to Reformed worship, we found it to be, you know, kind of mechanical, stifling, routine, boring, kind of always in order, again and again. There's the, you know, the call to worship and the invocation and the salutation and then a song. We stand up, we sit down, and when there's a prayer, and everything's in order. Not very exciting. And that's perfectly okay. Because not everything that's important in this world has to be exciting. It's not chaotic. It's done decently and in order. Because what we should care about is not how worship makes me feel. That's the way a consumer thinks about worship. But rather, what does God want? What does He ask for? What does He require? How does God feel about this worship service? Not how do I feel. For we offer to God acceptable worship. Acceptable to whom? To God, not necessarily me. And we do so with reverence and awe, as Hebrews says. For our God is a consuming fire. And in this case, in the church of Corinth, things were out of control, and he has to remind them, God is a God of order. This is the God who, in very careful order, spoke light into darkness and separated the land from the waters and then filled those realms with sun, moon, stars, birds, fish, sky and waters, and then dry land appearing, fills it with animals. And finally puts the crown of His creation, mankind, male and female created in His image, a God of order. And the way this God of order desires to be worshipped is in decency and in good order. And so Paul here is bringing to bear now everything that he's been saying since chapter 12 to help this congregation see not only should they use their spiritual gifts for one another, for the blessing of the congregation, but also should, as they seek to worship the Lord, do so in good order. And so what does he say? He says, first of all, maintain order with the word. Maintain order with the word. And then he has something to say about women. He says, maintain order with the women in the church. And then finally, he gives a brief warning. So notice what he does. First, he says he urges the congregation to maintain order with the ministry of the word. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. It seems that they all wanted to be speaking at the same time. They weren't interested in listening or learning as much as they were interested in having their own spiritual experience and being in the spotlight. They weren't so interested in serving or edifying others as much as they were in self-expression. I want to express myself. It's not worship unless I can express myself, the Corinthians were saying. Everyone competing for attention. And so Paul lays down some practical guidelines for worship so that everything would be done decently and in good order. No, you're not going to all come together with a revelation, a tongue, and then claim that it's the Holy Spirit doing this. It's so easy to claim that the Spirit had done something. He says, if any speak in a language, a tongue, verse 27, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn. And let someone interpret. Boy, Paul's just a killjoy. Just knows how to wreck a party, doesn't he? You know, it was fun maybe, exciting, lots of energy. This was, wow, came out of there feeling a powerful experience. And Paul says, hold on. Is it really edifying? It's not about what you felt or what you may have experienced. It's about what was actually said by the Holy Spirit through His Word. Because even a tongue is saying something and it needs to be interpreted. No interpretation, no tongue. Paul makes it very clear. Quite possible that much of the so-called tongue speaking here was counterfeit, as it is often in our day. So easy for someone to claim that there is a tongue. It's a whole other issue to have that tongue interpreted and to be identified as a language as it was in Acts chapter 2. Let each, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn. Sounds liturgical, stifling, orderly, Presbyterian. And let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. He's already established, though, that when one speaks to God in a tongue, he edifies no one. In other words, keep it quiet in church. If you don't have an interpretation, keep it quiet. The worship service in Corinth seemed to resemble more of the Tower of Babel than Mount Zion. And we've come to Mount Zion, as we heard in Hebrews 11. Pentecost was the reversal of the Tower of Babel. It was now the blessing of different languages so that we can hear the gospel clearly in our own tongue, as we are now. And here we find that Corinth had it all reversed. And so he says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. In other words, if there's still new revelation given, Paul doesn't want to quench that, of course. But he says, let two or three speak and let the others weigh what is said. It's important for there to be silence. You know, when everyone's talking at once, we can't understand. We're not really not interested in even hearing what someone else has to say. But when we remain silent, it's a sign of maturity that we're able to weigh out what somebody is saying and reflect on it and to be willing to hear and to learn. Let the others weigh what is said. In other words, test the spirits. Not everything that is being said and claimed to be a work of the Holy Spirit may necessarily be valid and true. So as John says, test the spirits, brothers. Search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. Remember the Bereans, how they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, because when Paul came and spoke, they searched the scriptures to see if the things that the apostles were saying were true. So when they come together, these prophets, let the others weigh what is said. And that's very much what listeners do when they hear proclamation and preaching. It's a time of remaining silent. time of receiving from the Lord. And of course, if the minister begins to veer away from Scripture or begins to go off the rails of what is clearly confessed doctrine, well, then we need to weigh what is said. And as we can see, every church denomination throughout church history is kind of like a ship that was at one time strong, and then it hits an iceberg and it begins to sink. And you can go back and look at denominations that were once very faithful and trace what happened. At some point, the gospel stopped being preached. There were counterfeit gospels, moral movements, social movements, maybe noble things, but somebody stopped weighing what was said. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. I mean, this is how crazy it was in Corinth. For you can all prophesy one by one. Paul's assuming that they have the gift of prophecy. So that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets, notice what he says, are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. If anybody ever says to you, I couldn't control myself, the Holy Spirit made me do it. Not true. Paul says right here, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. The Holy Spirit isn't going to grab you and throw you on the ground and start rolling you around and making you bark like a dog. And you just couldn't help it. People can claim anything. They can claim anything. They can say, God showed me there were aliens. It doesn't mean it's true. That's why we go back to what God has revealed. And it's why we must weigh what is said. But remember, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. There was confusion in the church at Corinth. And so Paul flatly refutes anyone who claims that they were so carried away by the Spirit that they couldn't control themselves. So maintain order in worship. And we need to maintain order in worship too, loved ones. That's why we follow a liturgy. It's not that, there's no freedom within a liturgy. Liturgy simply just means order of worship. All churches have some form of a liturgy. Some are just more loose. Some are more orderly. The one that we experience here and we seek to use is one that's been carefully thought out and is derived from Scripture itself and from church history. There's not one single element in our morning worship liturgy that we cannot point to in Scripture and say, here's where we see the people of God doing those very things. Invocation, benediction, salutation, confession of sins, absolution, confession of faith, sermon, Lord's Supper, all of it. And all of those things should be included in a worship service as they have been from the earliest liturgies. If you go back to the earliest extant liturgies from the Christian church, if you go back and you look at Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Cyprian and the early church fathers, what do you find? You don't find a charismatic worship service or something that looks like modern rock and roll Christianity. You find careful liturgies. You find the same thing. Lord's Prayer, Apostles' Creed, Ten Commandments, Sermon, Lord's Supper, Benediction. It's all there across the board. If a church doesn't have those things, that church is deviated. Just that simple. And that should cause us to think about what kind of church should we be in to worship the Lord, because we're not consumers, loved ones. Simply going to find something that fits my taste and my style. We are disciples that submit ourselves to the Word of God and say, well, how does God desire to be worshiped? And how did the early church worship the Lord? How did the Reformation worship the Lord when it sought to delete all of the idolatry? How should we be worshiping the Lord today? In order. In order. And before I move on, let me just say also that we should also bring that to bear upon our conduct in worship. As we are to worship the Lord with reverence and awe, there is something to be said about a holy hush as we are experiencing right now, where there is silence and we're listening to the Lord. God is in His temple. Let all within keep silent as we worship Him. There shouldn't be lots of getting up and getting down and confusion and milling around as if we were at a baseball game or a movie theater. But we're rather at holy worship. And we ought to think about that in terms of how we come to worship. I've never told anybody, ever, if there's a dress code for worship. But use common sense. How do you go when you go to a wedding or to a funeral? You show respect to that family. How do we go when we go to meet with God? We go to show respect. Is it the place to bring in my food and drink from the concession stand? Or is it a place of holy, reverent worship? Let all things be done decently and in good order. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So maintain order with worship, God says. I can't help but wonder what Paul might have thought about cell phones and electronic devices and how that would be. And of course, they're wonderful things, technology. But if you get a call, don't answer it in church. Turn it off or go outside. But remember decency and in good order, because there's something more important happening. Well, maintain order with worship. And then he goes on to maintain order with women. One of every preacher's favorite texts to preach on is right here, where he talks about women keeping silent in churches. What on earth is he talking about here? Well, it's important for us to understand the context. Why is he bringing this particular subject that sounds so strange to our ears up in this place? Remember, he's dealing with the matter of chaos in the church, particularly through tongue speaking and prophecy, much of which was probably illegitimate and counterfeit. And so he's trying to pull back the reins on the enthusiasts. Let two, at the most three, and in order, and only if they interpret. And it seems that one of the ways to address this was to address a related problem in the church at Corinth. It seems that some of the offenders were women, who, not all of them, but some. And Paul knows if he deals with this particular problem in this way, he can cut this off at the pass as well and limit some of the counterfeit tongue-speaking or out-of-control chaos crosstalk. And so to help correct the abuse of tongues and prophecy in the church at Corinth, he says in verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, not just you, Corinth, but Ephesus, Galatia, Colossae, Philippi, Rome, all of Thessalonica, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, what on earth is Paul talking about here? To our modern Western ears, particularly post-feminist movement, this sounds like Paul is a complete chauvinist and misogynist. And in fact, there are some who claim that Paul is. But we need to understand what he's saying. In fact, he's not a chauvinist or a misogynist. He doesn't have a low view of women in any way. This is the same apostle who told Pastor Timothy to treat older women in the church as mothers. Young ladies, do you treat the older women in the church as mothers? If you're in your 20s or 30s, how do you treat the women in their 40s, 50s, and 60s? Paul says to treat them as mothers. And that goes for you too, young men. You treat them as mothers. They're mothers in the faith. And then he goes on and he says to Timothy, treat younger women as sisters in all purity. And Paul, this is the same apostle who commands all Christian husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is not somebody who's a chauvinist. Telling husbands to be self-sacrificial, to carry a cross for the sake of their wives. In other words, that they're held in honor. Christianity has done so much for women. So much. Jesus had no problem teaching women. spending time so that they could learn. And Paul exhorts husbands to nourish and cherish their wives as Christ does the church. Paul, of course, believed the Old Testament scriptures, which made clear that women are created in the image of God as equally as men. Paul believed that women were just as intelligent as men, gifted and talented by God. He says, when Phoebe comes, I commend her to you. Treat her well. When he met with Lydia, he recognized her as a successful businesswoman, a dealer in purple. Someone who's very intelligent, educated, successful, able to be a leader. Paul recognized those things. And he certainly recognized that women in Christ are the heirs of eternal life as much as their brothers in the Lord. Rather, what Paul is doing here is correcting the problem of chaos and confusion in the worship service. Women were probably not the only offenders in this area. There were probably men contributing to the problem as well. But a large part of the problem could be dealt with in the Corinthian church if they would remember that women were not permitted to have a role of authority over men in the church. That they were not to have a prophetic role over men. Women can teach women, as Paul told Pastor Timothy. Women can prophesy in that sense if they have that gift with other women. But they're not to exercise a role over men. That is the way that God has created things. It goes back to God's order in creation. And so if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So in other words, it's not a matter of quality or inequality, but a matter of distinction and role. Yes, God has made distinctions with the genders, and that honors God. And there are roles, just as a husband has a role, and a wife has a role, a father and a mother. They are distinct roles, and yet not totally separate. The same is true with men and women in the church. And if you have one woman getting up in church and begin prophesying or proclaiming in a tongue what is essentially preaching the word of God, teaching over the men in the congregation, she's disrespecting her own husband and dishonoring the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. And this was important for people to understand. At that time in the first century in Corinth, in the Greco-Roman world, it was common for women not to speak in public, only to each other. But in Corinth, there was a kind of a feminist movement, as I've talked about in previous chapters, where you had women who were walking around without their head coverings and basically looking like temple prostitutes or saying, hey, I'm for the taking, even if I'm married, and trying to break all the norms, trying to push the limits, as we like to do in our own society, both men and women. And Paul says, I don't want you to be identified with people who are basically dishonoring the Lord and his good distinctions in society, and people recognize that as something promiscuous. Don't bring that into the church. And here, again, with women preaching and teaching, it just fed right into that caricature. And so Paul is referring to the preaching and teaching an authoritative role in the worship service. Since prophecy and tongues are both revelatory messages of instruction for the whole church, women shouldn't participate in those acts in the worship service any more than they should get up and preach an expository sermon and a worship service today. Yes, there are very gifted women in the church. There are women who are educated deeply and carefully in theology and possess great gifts for teaching and leading. There are some women in our own congregation who are more theologically astute than their husbands. And that's okay. That's perfectly fine. But those gifts are not to be exercised in authority over men in the church, because God has ordained a particular order in his creation, and that order should be reflected in his church. But when his order is ignored or rejected, well, God is dishonored and his word is disgraced. Now, it's worth mentioning that it's not coincidental that many churches today that practice speaking in tongues in a worship service or claim gifts of healing often permit women to serve as pastors or elders and have preaching and teaching ministries. And it's interesting that in some cases, charismatic and Pentecostal churches or groups were begun by women, such as the Church of the Four Square Gospel, which was founded in 1923 by the popular preacher Amy Semple McPherson. It's no coincidence that when women usurp God's ordained role for qualified and called men in the church, well, then other unbiblical doctrines and practices begin to follow. And so that is why Paul says it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Not that she can't speak at any given time, but in the worship service, it's shameful to reverse the roles that God has assigned in His holy covenant community. And so he gives the church at Corinth some practical advice. The women in the congregation who are part of the disorderly conduct in worship should submit to their own husbands and not go beyond their biblical roles. If they want to learn more, if they're claiming that, hey, I'm just trying to learn here, well, then the worship service wasn't the place for them to express themselves or ask questions in a disruptive way. But Paul also implies here that husbands need to fulfill their callings and lead their wives in love and also seek to be well taught in the Word so that they can help their wives. The problem, of course, is that many men in the church at Corinth and even today have neglected those duties. And the church as a whole, they then began to set themselves above the Word of God and ignoring parts of the Word that they didn't like or interpreting parts of the Word in ways that fit their preferences. That's what always follows. And so that's why Paul uses some biting sarcasm in the next verse. I love it when Paul does that. Verse 36. Or was it from you that the Word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? You see what he's saying? And he's done this earlier, too. Are you the apostle here? I'm just checking. Want to know. Because I remember planting that church 3 years ago, says Paul. Are you the only one that the Word of God has reached? Because you seem to be setting yourself above this, and you have all wisdom. You're wise Greeks, wise Corinthians. In other words, you don't have the authority to change Scripture or put yourselves above it. You must follow and obey Scripture like every other church of Jesus Christ. And no congregation, no individual has the right to ignore or overrule or disobey the Word of God simply by saying, well, I just don't like that part. There are lots of parts of Scripture that should bother you. If nothing in Scripture bothers you, you probably got a false God. There should always be parts of God that freak you out. Holiness is scary. When he killed people for little things like putting some incense that he didn't command in a censer and wipes them out, it should cause us to scratch our heads a little bit. There should be things in Scripture that we say, you know, I don't like it, but I have to submit to it because I'm not God. I'm a creature, and he's the creator. And that goes for everything in our lives, loved ones. Everything. Sometimes we don't feel like coming to worship. Sometimes we don't feel like mortifying sin. Sometimes we don't feel like loving our neighbor. Sometimes we just want to do what the heart wants. But we can't put ourselves above the Word of God. And so Paul gives a warning in verses 37 and on. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, you think you can make up the parts that you want, Paul says. Well, he should acknowledge, if you think you're a prophet, if you really are a prophet and you're spiritual, you should acknowledge the things I am writing to you, that they are a command of the Lord. In other words, a true prophet is going to say, Paul's right. Paul's right. It may make us uncomfortable. We may not like it. We may have to adjust things in church. It may not fit our consumer preferences. It may not mesh well with our cultural practices, but Paul is right. He's an apostle, and he brings the authority of Jesus Christ himself. He says if he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In other words, the apostles, they say, he's sorry, that guy's a false prophet. A sure and clear mark of a false prophet or someone using a counterfeit gift is his rejection of apostolic teaching. The authority of the apostles' teaching was the same authority of Christ himself. And so Paul is being very clear here. If the worship in the church at Corinth was chaotic and out of control, the question must be raised, what God are they really worshiping? Because God is not a God of disorder. He is not a God of confusion. And as one theologian put it, the character of one's deity is reflected in the character of one's worship. Is he a holy God? A God of decency? And a God of order? Or is he a God of confusion and licentiousness? So, my brothers, he says, earnestly desire to prophesy. Earnestly desire to proclaim God's word, to have that gift of forthtelling God's revelation. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. You can see which one he prefers. Don't forbid speaking in tongues if it's done with an interpretation and two or three at the most. But all things should be done decently and in good order. Why? Because as Paul goes on to say and throughout his epistles and as the whole of the New Testament shows us, when we come to worship, nothing is to distract from the proclamation of Jesus Christ, of Christ and Him crucified, and of coming to His table. Because in a sense, that's where the action is. And if we're all caught up in our own personal emotional experience, and that becomes more important than hearing with clarity Christ and Him crucified and coming to the table to receive His body and blood, then we've got it all goofed up. And here we find that nothing is to distract from the preaching and proclamation of Jesus Christ. Worship is not to be a free-for-all, disorderly, self-centered, disruptive behavior. We must be mindful of that when coming to worship the Lord. And we must pray, Lord, as I come to worship you in decency and in good order, speak to me. What does a spirit-filled sermon look like? Well, Peter preached one at Pentecost. You can't get more Pentecostal than that. And it was a redemptive historical sermon about Jesus of Nazareth being raised from the dead, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And when people heard that, they were cut to the heart and said, what should we do? And he said, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has brought to us, loved ones, as we pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, as we seek to worship the Lord with reverence and awe and decency and good order, Christ is brought to us. And the seed goes out. And may God cause it to land on fertile soil, the soft soil of our hearts, prepared by the Holy Spirit, so that more and more, as we hear of the mighty acts of God, will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And may we seek to serve one another with our gifts, knowing that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Would you bless it to our hearts, Lord, and help us, we pray, to worship you with reverence and awe and decency and in good order. And may Christ continually be formed in our hearts. For this we pray in his name. Amen.